Father, we just thank you for this morning that you've given us to gather together in this building that we call your house and to worship you. We thank you for the time that you give us to lift our voices up in praise and worship, to sit at your feet and to consider your word, Lord. And I pray, Father, today that you would speak to us. We pray for Pastor Terry and all of those who are with him in Israel. What an opportunity, what a blessing it is for them to be in the Holy Land. And I pray that you would keep them safe, that they would have a good time, that they would see things that they never thought they would be able to see, Lord. But at the same time, keep them safe and get them home safely. And so we do lift that up to you. We pray for our brothers and sisters all over the world, Lord, who are sending forth your word and taking your word to those who need to hear it, Lord. I pray for them, especially those who are in difficult circumstances and places that they're not welcome, Lord. Give them strength and the resources they need to make sure that your word goes forth. And so we just lift those things up to you also. And now as we turn to your word, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us. You would teach us and instruct us and help us understand what you desire of us as godly men and women. We thank you again for everything that you plan to do for us and through us today. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. We have a special guest speaker with us this morning. He is the driving force behind, creator and driving force behind the Always Be Ready Apologetics Ministry. He's going to be teaching this morning on evidence for the Bible. Please give a warm welcome to Mr. Charlie Campbell.
Good morning. Great to be with you all here today. I feel right at home at a Calvary Chapel. I got saved at a Calvary Chapel down in Vista, just inland from Oceanside, Carlsbad area, back in 1990. That's still our home church where my wife and five kids and I fellowship at. But I am on the road most of the year. I speak at different churches around the country just about every Sunday on topics related to the defense of the Christian faith, examining different evidences for God's existence and evidences for the reliability of the Bible and those kinds of topics. So it's a blessing to be with you all here today. I consider it a great privilege. So if you would, why don't you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put some verses on the screen for you as well. I'd like to draw your attention to verse 13, then just make a comment or two by way of introduction, and then we'll go ahead and pray one more time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes here. He says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." The Apostle Paul here commends the Christian believers in the city of Thessalonica for realizing that the scriptures he had shared with them sometime previously were not a compilation of cleverly devised fables or myths or perhaps the musings of some philosophers. No, he commends them for recognizing that the scriptures were the very word of God. Now, I'm sure that most of you who are here this morning believe that to be the case when it comes to the Bible. You're convinced the Bible is the word of God. Written by men, yes, but men who were guided by God as they pinned down its words. You're convinced of that, as I am. But I think most of you probably have friends, neighbors, co-workers, maybe even some in your own family who are not so confident regarding the Bible. They have questions and doubts about the Bible. Many of them say things like, the Bible is just an ancient book of fiction and mythology. Why would you believe that stuff? In 2,000 years ago, or the contents of the Bible have been changed and tampered with down through the centuries. So even if it was trustworthy at one time, it's not trustworthy now. Or the Bible's out of sync with modern scientific discoveries. Ever heard any of these objections? I'm sure you have. So then, why do we continue to believe the Bible is actually trustworthy? That's what they asked me to address here this morning, and I'm happy to do so. What I'd like to do with you over the next 45 minutes or so is lay out for you 7 different pools of evidence, 7 different reasons why I think the Bible is trustworthy, 7 reasons why I'm confident that the Bible is what it claims to be, and 7 reasons I believe anyone who's open-minded enough to consider the evidence can also come to that same conclusion. So I hope it's an encouragement to you. I hope it'll help equip you with some ways that you can answer the skeptics and critics yourself. So before we go any further, let's go ahead and pray one more time, and then we'll go ahead and dive in. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, Lord, for this time that we can consider a very important topic. For we know that the Bible is under assault today from just about every direction. And so, God, we pray that you would use this time today to encourage our hearts and to fortify our faith, and that you would use this time to equip us to be better prepared ambassadors of Christ, who are better able to contend for the faith and answer those with objections and criticisms and questions, Lord. So work to that end, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the first pool of evidence that I'd like to discuss for a few minutes is what we call fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Of course, sports analysts, political experts, and astrologers seem to enjoy making predictions today about future events. But their failure rate quickly reveals how inept humans are at rightly speaking about future events. Consider our most recent presidential election a year ago. The experts were assuring us the day before the election that our next president would be Hillary Clinton. And of course, we see how that turned out. We can't even get it right when it's just a day in advance and there's only 2 or 3 options to choose between, oftentimes. Well, this is one of the reasons the Bible's fulfilled prophecies are so astounding. Over and over again, the authors of the Bible rightly foretold future events, not a day or two in advance, but oftentimes hundreds of years in advance. The Bible is literally filled with hundreds of specific, detailed prophecies about persons, places, and events, many of which have already come to pass. Consider a few of the prophecies made regarding Jesus. Of course, long before Jesus was born, the Old Testament prophets told us that a Savior was coming into the world who would make a way for sinful humanity to be reconciled back into a right relationship with our Creator. The Old Testament prophesied that this coming Savior would be a descendant of Abraham, that he'd be born into the tribe of Judah, that he'd enter the world through the lineage of King David there in Israel. God began spelling out those kinds of details all the way back in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 said that this coming Savior would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. That was predicted, that was prophesied 700 years before Jesus was born there. Isaiah 7, verse 14 said that this coming Savior would be miraculously born to a young virgin girl. Again, hundreds of years before he was born. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 declared that he would come while the Jewish temple was still standing. That's interesting. Flavius Josephus, the first century historian, tells us that the Romans marched into Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed the Jewish temple. That's why it's not there today. But according to the Old Testament prophets, the coming Savior would stand in the temple. That would require a pre-AD 70 arrival for the Savior. And of course, we know Jesus met that timing requirement. Isaiah 35 and elsewhere foretold the kinds of miracles that he would perform to validate who he was. Check it out sometime. Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6 says he's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to unstop the ears of the deaf, and he's going to cause the lame to walk. The very kinds of miracles we read about in the New Testament Gospels. Isaiah 53, verse 3, prophesied that he would then be despised and forsaken by humanity. Psalm 118, verse 22 said he'd even be rejected by his own people. Think of that. 700 years before Jesus was born, Jewish prophets foretold that the Jewish people would reject their own Messiah. And of course, that's precisely what happened when the Jewish religious rulers handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate to be put to death. And not only did Jewish prophets foretell Jesus' death, Daniel chapter 9 prophesied the precise year in history that he would die for the sins of the world. An incredible prophecy there. Get out a good Bible commentary sometime on Daniel chapter 9. This is an astounding prediction. Daniel nails the very year of Jesus' crucifixion 600 years in advance. How do you do that? Without someone who's omniscient and who can see into the future. Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, prophesied how this coming Savior would die. David, writing 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, says that his hands and his feet are going to be pierced during his death. Now, this might have been somewhat confusing to people back in David's day. Why is that? Well, because David was writing those words down 300 years before the art of crucifixion had even been invented by the Persians. And yet, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, God directing his thoughts, he was able to rightly, specifically speak about the events surrounding Jesus' death 1,000 years in advance. And they didn't stop there. Psalm 16, verse 10, and Isaiah 53, verse 10, prophesied that this coming Savior would then rise from the dead. Friends, this is just a tiny sampling of the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' life. The Old Testament, completed 400 years before Jesus' birth, contains more than 300 references to the coming Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus' life. Calculations using the science of probability on just 8 of these prophecies have shown that the chance someone could have fulfilled even just 8 of these prophecies to be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Or, put another way, that's 1 in 100 quadrillion. A mathematics professor at Westmont University here in California had his class do a semester-long project coming up with all of these calculations. Incredible. And there are hundreds of other prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled concerning the rise and fall of nations and other matters. Well, the fulfillment of these prophecies is compelling evidence that these men spoke with the aid of the all-knowing, all-powerful God revealed to us in the Bible. The God who declared in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. In other words, God says here in this passage in Isaiah, I'm the only one who can do this. I'm the only one who can speak accurately about future events, and that certainly has proven to be the case. No other book in the world today is able to substantiate its claims with this kind of supernatural ability to rightly foretell future events. There are no fulfilled prophecies in the Quran. None in the Hindu Vedas, none in the Book of Mormon, or any other sacred religious writing. Not one. I've studied these books. I've taught college-level courses on world religions and cults. I've studied these books. It's astonishing for the students every semester to learn there are zero fulfilled prophecies in the Quran. Or you name the book. They're just not there. The fastest way to get yourself in trouble and to expose the fact that you're a false prophet is to start talking about future events. And so Muhammad and Joseph Smith and others, for the most part, avoided that altogether. Fulfilled prophecy is something that sets the Bible apart from every one of these other books, and that's the first reason you can be confident that the Bible is what it claims to be, the Word of God, fulfilled prophecy. All right, let's shift gears and consider a second pool of evidence for the Bible. If you're taking notes, jot it down. Archaeological evidence. Archaeological evidence. Many critics who brush off the Bible as a compilation of folklore and legends do so overlooking the fact that thousands of archaeological discoveries over the past century have again and again verified the historical accuracy of the Bible. Take, for example, the 1993 discovery mentioning David, the king of Israel. By the way, these aren't actual portraits of the persons, in case you were wondering. Someone asked me that once. But now, up until 1993, many skeptics considered David, the king of Israel, to be a mythological invention. Why is that? Well, there was not a shred of evidence anywhere outside of the Bible that David ever lived. Well, their skepticism regarding David collapsed overnight in 1993 when this piece of an ancient monument dating back to 900 years before Christ was discovered in the ruins of the town of Dan in northern Israel, mentioning David, the king of Israel. As a result of that incredible discovery, Time magazine said the skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend. Indeed, it is. Another fascinating discovery has to do with this man, Pontius Pilate. The New Testament authors, of course, tell us that he was the Roman governor at the time of Christ who oversaw Jesus' trial and then sentenced him to death by crucifixion. Was he a legendary figure, perhaps? No. A team of Italian archaeologists was digging here in the Mediterranean port city of Caesarea a while back. While digging in the jumbled ruins of this ancient Roman theater, these archaeologists made an incredible discovery. They uncovered this limestone block that bore an inscription in Latin dating to the early part of the first century that mentioned Pontius Pilate, prefect or governor of Judea. So this inscription verified for us that Pontius Pilate was a real historical person, that he reigned in the very position ascribed to him in the Gospels, and that as prefect or governor, he would have had the authority to pardon or condemn Jesus, just as the gospel accounts report. Some other fascinating discoveries include ancient extra-biblical accounts of a catastrophic flood, accounts that were written down after the flood as Noah's descendants spread out to different parts of the ancient world. The ruins of Jericho and the collapsed walls spoken of in the book of Joshua chapter 6 have now been identified by archaeologists. The ruins of Nineveh, once lost to history and the sand that had covered up the city, has now been unearthed by a British archaeologist. This is the very place where Jonah went and preached. They have found the ruins of that city. King Hezekiah's tunnel, built to secretly channel water into the city of Jerusalem so that the Jewish people could survive a siege on the city. You've read about it in 2 Kings chapter 20. You can go to Israel today and walk through that tunnel built 2,800 years ago. The ruins of King Herod's palace just south of Jerusalem have been found, as well as coins with his name inscribed on them. Of course, Herod the Great was the one who sought to have Jesus killed shortly after he was born in Matthew chapter 2. The Pool of Siloam has been unearthed, mentioned in John chapter 9, where Jesus sent that man with the mud on his eyes to wash and where his eyes were opened up. Jacob's well has been found. That's what it's called. Mentioned in John chapter 4. This is the well where Jesus met the Samaritan woman and had quite a conversation with her. There's a Greek Orthodox church covering the well today, but you can go inside the church and see the well. It still produces cold spring water to this day, 2,000 years later. Another one of Herod's palaces have been unearthed. Mentioned in Mark chapter 6. This is the fortress overlooking the Dead Sea there that John the Baptist was imprisoned in and beheaded in. You can go to the Holy Land and see that. The synagogue in Capernaum, mentioned in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, has been found. This is the very synagogue we're told Jesus himself often taught. So you can go to Israel today and see these and thousands of other discoveries with your own eyes. They are amazing evidence of the Bible's historical reliability. If you'd like to learn more about these discoveries, I've written a full-color book on the topic with nearly 100 color photographs of these discoveries, and I've also put out an hour-long DVD wherein we discuss lots of these archaeological discoveries as well. We have some of those in the foyer after the service if you're interested. All right, so number one, we have hundreds of fulfilled prophecies. To strengthen our case, we add to that thousands of archaeological discoveries, and we're just getting warmed up. Let's consider a third pool of evidence for the Bible. If you're taking notes, jot it down. The Bible's internal consistency. The Bible's internal consistency, what am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the Bible's internal harmony. From the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the last book, the book of Revelation, the Bible is absolutely consistent in what it teaches. Now, the skeptic objects and says, hold on a second here, Charlie. Well, why is that an evidence of the Bible's trustworthiness? There are plenty of books that are internally consistent. I agree with that. There are lots of books that are that way. Back in the 1990s, before I went into pastoral ministry, I worked at a surfing magazine in Laguna Beach here in California. And we put out an internally consistent magazine every 30 days, every month, 12 times a year. That magazine hit the newsstands, and it was always absolutely harmonious inside. Does that mean then, perhaps, that we too were writing down scripture every month? Of course not. Well, what makes the Bible then any different than some other book or magazine that's internally consistent? Well, let me share with you a few reasons I think the internal harmony of the Bible is an amazing evidence of its divine origin. The first reason is this: the Bible addresses life's most controversial questions. The Bible addresses life's most controversial questions. At the Surfing Magazine, we wrote about who won the latest surf contest, surf wax, sunscreen. I thought it was really important at the time. Looking back on it now, it all seems pretty trivial. But these are not the type of matters the authors of the Bible were writing about. No, from beginning to end, the authors of the Bible were tackling the big questions of life. Questions like, how did the universe come into existence? We never touch that at the magazine. Does God exist? And if so, what is he like? And why do people exist? And why is there evil and suffering in the world? And what happens to people after they die? Those are the big controversial questions of life. Those are the questions people tend to disagree about. Just ask your neighbors some of those questions. Quickly realize that. And yet these are the very questions the authors of the Bible tackle head on, chapter after chapter, book after book, from beginning to end, and they do so absolutely consistently. A second factor that makes the internal harmony of the Bible evidence of its divine origin is this: the Bible is a collection of 66 different documents. 66 different documents. It might be easy to have internal harmony in the Bible if the Bible was a single book, but it's not. It's actually a compilation of more than 5 dozen different books. Factor number three. The Bible was written by approximately 40 different authors who wrote things down in 3 different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Now, I think it might be easy to have internal harmony in a book like the Quran. Why is that? Well, because it contains the teachings of how many people? Just one. A man by the name of Muhammad, born about 600 years after Jesus. The Bible is entirely different than the Quran in this regard. Well, in many regards, but in this regard, in that the Bible contains the teachings, the writings of more than 40 different persons. Factor number four, the Bible was written over a period of approximately 1,500 years. Many of the authors did not even know one another. And not only were many of them separated by hundreds of years in time, factor number five, many of the authors were separated by hundreds of miles geographically. A lot of people don't realize that. They think the whole Bible is written in Jerusalem. No. The Bible was written down in different locations on three different continents. Different places in Africa, Asia, and Europe. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of pulling together 40 different people spread out over 1,500 years who live on three different continents, who speak three different languages, to write 66 documents regarding life's most controversial issues, I'm thinking we're going to have some serious problems. That book is going to be a mess. Yet, in spite of all these factors, the Bible is a perfectly harmonious, consistent account of how God is seeking to reconcile sinners like you and me back into relationship with Himself. Incredible. This internal consistency is powerful evidence that the authors of the Bible were being guided by God, by the Holy Spirit, as they wrote down the different books of the Bible. One of the popular objections to the reliability of the Bible today is this phrase, "The Bible was written by men, it's not trustworthy." Ever heard that? If I had a dollar for every time someone told me that. When someone tells me that, I like to lovingly point out to them that their conclusion does not follow from their premise. Just because something was written by men does not mean it's not trustworthy. If that were the case, we would have to throw out encyclopedias, dictionaries, automobile manuals, and so on, all written by men. Men are capable of communicating truthfully, especially when they have God's help, as the biblical authors did. So, this third line of evidence that the Bible is trustworthy, even though it was written by men, is the Bible's internal consistency. All right, moving along, let's consider a fourth pool of evidence for the Bible. If you're taking notes, write it down. Extra-biblical writings. Extra-biblical writings, what am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the fact that there are dozens of writings that survive outside of the Bible in the records of the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Romans that verify the historical accuracy of the Bible's records of different persons, places, and events. As far as persons are concerned, external sources verify that more than 50 persons mentioned in the Old Testament and more than 30 persons written about in the New Testament were actual historical figures. If you're a note taker, that's a good little fact to be familiar with. A lot of people think, well, the Bible's just made up. There's a bunch of mythological people. No, do the math. We've got more than 80 persons written about in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that are written about in historical sources outside of the Bible. When you read the Bible, you're not reading about mythological characters. You're reading about real historical people. In fact, right there on the screen for you are written references outside of the Bible to some people you've read about in the Bible, including Hezekiah, Nebuchadnezzar there in the middle, and Cyrus there on the right. The first century historian Flavius Josephus, working for the Roman Empire, writes about more than a dozen people you've read about in the New Testament, including Herod the Great, Pontius Pilate, John the Baptist, the high priest by the name of Caiaphas, and even Jesus. As for biblical events that have extra-biblical corroboration, the examples are legion. Let me just give you two quick examples, one from the Old Testament, and then we'll look at one from the New. First, the Old. We're told in the Old Testament that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came against the southern kingdom of Judah. The year was 605 BC. The Babylonians, we're told in the Bible, besieged the city of Jerusalem and then took many of the Jews, including Daniel, captive back to the city of Babylon in modern-day Iraq. You've read about this in 2 Kings and the book of Daniel. Well, this has been confirmed outside of the Bible. Where so? In ancient Babylonian records. Thousands of ancient Babylonian clay tablets, like these two on the screen, containing a treasure trove of information about Babylon's history, were unearthed in Babylon in the mid-19th century. They are known now as the Babylonian Chronicle Tablets. And amazingly, these Babylonian records tell us of their siege against Jerusalem. And that's not all. They also confirm the fact that the Babylonians then, after they destroyed the city, took the Jewish people captive back to Babylon. Of course, this just goes to show that the authors of the Bible were telling us the truth regarding these matters. Here's a quick example of how an extra-biblical source corroborates a New Testament event. This example concerns John the Baptist. The New Testament tells us that Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas was his name, he cast John the Baptist into prison for condemning Antipas' adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. Sometime later, an executioner was called in and John was beheaded. You're familiar with that. Well, this has been confirmed outside of the New Testament. Flavius Josephus talks about Herod Antipas. He talks about Herod's adulterous wife and the murder of John the Baptist in his book, Antiquities of the Jews. Here's a short excerpt for you on the screen. Notice who he mentions right there in the top line. He says, John, that was called the Baptist, was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. Herod, who feared the great influence John had over the people, sent John a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle I before mentioned, and was there put to death. So Josephus verifies for us that John the Baptist was an actual person, and that he was put to death by Herod Antipas, just as the Bible says. Some other historical sources outside of the Bible confirm these kinds of details in the Bible as well. Here's just another small sampling. Details related to the flood. Long lifespans prior to the flood. Details surrounding the Exodus. The Assyrian invasion of Israel. Cyrus's freeing of the Jews from Babylon. Jesus' crucifixion at Passover. The prolonged darkness on the day Jesus died, Herod Agrippa's sudden death in the book of Acts after being hailed by the people as a god, and the expulsion of Jews from Rome, also discussed in the book of Acts. Friends, critics of the Bible who brush off the Bible as a compilation of legends and ancient fiction only reveal that they haven't done any serious research regarding these matters. All right, let's consider a fifth pool of evidence for the Bible, and that is the Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. The Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. Now, of course, many critics of the Bible would immediately disagree with us that the Bible is scientifically accurate. They point to verses like Joshua 10:13 that says the sun stood still, or John's reference to the four corners of the earth in Revelation 7, verse 1, and they conclude the Bible teaches that the sun revolves around a flat, four-cornered earth. Well, in response to that, they are overlooking the fact that the writers of the Bible were not writing a technical textbook on astronomy. They were describing things as they appeared to the eye, as was the case in Joshua chapter 10, or employing normal figures of speech, as was the case with John's reference to the four corners of the earth. And we today, living in this scientifically advanced age, still do the same thing. We don't wake up early in the morning, throw open the eastern window, and say, "What a beautiful earth rotation." If that's what you call a sunrise, come and talk to me afterwards. Right? We say, "What a beautiful sunrise." Technically speaking, though, that is unscientific terminology. The sun is not rising. The earth is rotating. It only gives the appearance that the sun is rising. Meteorologists tell us on the nightly news, though, what time the sun will go down. They call it a sunset. I don't see anyone protesting outside news headquarters, you know, for the unscientific terminology. No, meteorologists are using simple, straightforward language to describe the way things appear to be happening. When the Apostle John referred to the four corners of the earth in Revelation 7, verse 1, he was using a figure of speech to describe the extremities of the land in the four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west, and we still use this exact same figure of speech today, 2,000 years later, even though we know the earth is round. So, keeping in mind that the writers of the Bible described things in simple terms as they appeared to the eye, and that they employed figures of speech like metaphors, personification, and such, does away with many of the alleged scientific inaccuracies in the Bible. Now, granted, science or Scripture is out of sync with some of the philosophies and some of the theories some scientists hold to. The most obvious being atheistic naturalism and the theory of biological macroevolution. If a scientist today believes that everything that exists came into being from nothing and by nothing and then evolved into its current condition via some mindless series of unguided natural causes, then yes, the Bible is out of sync with that. But that goes without saying. When it comes to known, testable, verifiable facts, though, the Bible has been found to be in perfect harmony with the way things really are, which is incredible when you think about it, because as you know, the Bible was written 2,000 to 4,000 years ago, long before the invention of microscopes, telescopes, satellites, and other technologies that have allowed us to investigate our earth and the universe. The fact that the Bible was written so long ago and touches on a myriad of topics and yet does not contain any scientific errors might be considered evidence for divine inspiration all on its own. Why is that? Well, without exception, every ancient religious writing has certain unscientific views of astronomy, medicine, hygiene, and so on. For example, the Hindu Vedas teach that the earth is flat and triangular. They also teach that earthquakes are the result of elephants shaking their bodies underneath the ground. I wish that was what was going on when the earthquake hits. That sounds a lot safer to me than the San Andreas Fault is actually slipping and we might die. Love to just comfort my kids and tell them it's the elephants. Sounds a lot more fun. But the Quran and the Book of Mormon have numerous scientific errors as well, as we document on our website. If you're not familiar with our ministry's website and you have a pen handy, you might jot down our website. It's always be ready.com. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 tells us to always be ready as Christians, to make a defense, to be able to explain to people why we have the hope that we have. Thus, the name of our ministry, Always Be Ready, and our website address there, alwaysbeready.com. There on our website, you'll find lots of articles, audio lectures, videos related to the kinds of topics we're talking about here today. Now, I mentioned the Hindu Vedas and the elephants shaking their bodies underneath the ground. The Bible steers free of these kinds of errors. But not only that, it makes known amazing facts about our world and the universe thousands of years before scientists discovered they were actually true. Allow me to share with you two quick examples. This first one has to do with the shape of the earth. The shape of the earth. The ancient Egyptians, Babylonians, and other cultures are on the historical record for having believed that the world was flat. Remarkably, though, the Bible went against the prevailing views of the day and indicated that the earth was a round sphere. In a book thought to be written about 2000 BC, Job chapter 26, verse 10, tells us that God has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Well, that's fascinating. Let me break it down for you what he's saying here. We'll read the verse again. Job says God has drawn what? A circle. Where? On the surface of the waters. That's a reference to the oceans. At the boundary of light and darkness. This boundary between light and darkness is where evening and morning occur. Notice that the boundary is not a square or a triangle. It's a circle. Why is that? Because the earth is round. Another verse that speaks of the circular shape of the earth is found in Isaiah 40, verse 22, where we're told God sits above the circle of the earth. From space, the earth has a circular shape to it, doesn't it? We know that now because of rocket technology and satellites. How did Isaiah know that 2,700 years ago? Well, we believe he had some help from the creator of the universe. A second example concerns the suspension of the earth. The suspension of the earth. What am I talking about? Well, ancient Hindus believed the earth rested on the backs of elephants, who stood on the back of a turtle who swims through an endless sea made up of milk. That's some turtle. That's all I got to say about that turtle. But there were all kinds of theories in the ancient world. People thought something has to support the earth. What did the Bible say? Well, in one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job said this in Job 26, verse 7. He says, God stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. No turtles, no elephants. In other words, the earth hangs completely unattached in space. This is astounding. Scientists were trying to figure this stuff out thousands of years later. Now, these kinds of statements in the Bible raise a question. How in the world did the authors of the Bible, living so long ago, know these kinds of details about the earth and the universe? Were they taking wild guesses? I don't think so. I think their perfect accuracy rules that out, especially when you consider the fact that they made dozens of these kinds of statements. We only have time to quickly consider two here today. Well, the Bible doesn't leave us in the dark as to how they knew these kinds of things. Peter tells us in verses like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They weren't taking wild guesses. No, the God who knows all there is to know about the earth and the universe that He created, He superintended. He came alongside the writers of the Bible to make sure what they penned accurately reflected the way things really are. And so we have a fifth pool of evidence, the Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. If you'd like to learn more about the Bible's scientific accuracy, I discuss this fifth pool of evidence in a much more in-depth fashion in a 50-minute long presentation that I give in churches around the country. We have that available on DVD if you're interested. Now, so far in our time together, we've considered five different pools of evidence. We're still going to consider two more here momentarily. But I'd like to pause here for a second and point out to you that I've purposely arranged these first five evidences in the order that I have, so that if you can remember the simple acronym FACES, F-A-C-E-S, you'll have a bit of a memory aid to work from next time you're looking into the faces of friends and co-workers who are questioning your confidence in the Bible. rather than drawing a blank and not knowing what to talk about or what to share with them, you can walk them through, just in a concise, quick fashion, five different reasons you believe the Bible is trustworthy. The F can remind you of fulfilled prophecy. The A can remind you of archaeological evidence. The C can remind you of the Bible's internal consistency. The E is a reminder of extra-biblical writings. And the S can be a reminder that you can talk to them for a minute or two about the Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. So perhaps that will be helpful to you. Now, we still have a bit of time left. Let's consider two more pools of evidence for the Bible. Number six, if you're writing these down, manuscript evidence. Manuscript evidence. What am I talking about here? Well, critics of the Bible, like this man on the screen, Bart Ehrman, a very famous critic of Christianity, as well as Muslims and Mormons, commonly say that the Bible has been translated and copied so many times down through the centuries, we can't trust what it says today, even if the Bible was once trustworthy. Well, as popular as this belief has become, it is a mistaken one, and the manuscript evidence proves this to be the case. What is a manuscript? Well, here's a photograph of one on the screen. A manuscript is any surviving handwritten copy of an ancient document that predates the invention of the printing press before 1455. Now, before the printing press was invented, Jewish scribes and Christian monks had to handwrite copies of the Bible. Bibles were very expensive. They took about a year to make one Bible. That's why most church congregations in the day, hundreds of years ago, only owned one Bible for the entire congregation. And they would chain it to the pulpit. We're so blessed. We have free copies of the phone on our or free copies of the Bible on our phones today. We've got multiple copies at home. God forgive us if we still neglect it. Well, today, there survives more than 25,000 partial and complete handwritten manuscript copies, just of the New Testament. Many of them dating back to within the first century or two following Jesus' life. We also possess thousands of manuscript copies of Old Testament books, many of them predating the time of Christ. Did you know that? There are handwritten copies of the Old Testament written down by Jewish scribes hundreds of years before Jesus was even born that have managed to survive down to our day. Let me tell you how they were found. Quick, fascinating story. Back in 1947, a shepherd boy tending his father's sheep in Qumran, north and to the west of the Dead Sea in Israel, made an amazing discovery while looking for a lost goat. And if you ever go to Israel today, they'll typically take you to the very place I'm talking about there, in Qumran. But there in Qumran, in a hillside cave that had laid untouched for nearly 2,000 years, this 12-year-old boy discovered a collection of large clay jars containing carefully wrapped leather manuscripts. What this boy stumbled upon was an ancient collection of handwritten copies of the Old Testament that dated as far back as the 3rd century before Christ. This was truly an incredible discovery. Well, archaeologists were called in and then spent years searching the surrounding caves. By the time they were done, copies of every book of the Old Testament had been found, with the exception of Esther. In some cases, there were multiple copies of the same book. For example, they found 19 copies of the book of Isaiah, 25 copies of Deuteronomy, and 30 copies of the Psalms. What you're seeing right now on the screen is one of the original clay jars and a photograph of one of the scrolls of the book of Psalms. Here's a photograph of one of the scrolls of Isaiah. This particular scroll has been dated to at least 100 years before Jesus' birth. They opened it up upon its discovery. It was 26 feet long, not a single paragraph missing when compared to a modern-day copy of the Old Testament. Now, why do I mention the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, because manuscripts like the Dead Sea Scrolls have allowed biblical scholars and textual experts to go back and verify that the Bible we have and use today is essentially the same Bible the early church had and used 2,000 years ago. In order to prove that the Bible has been manipulated and changed, you'd have to pull out ancient documents and say, look, here's what the Bible used to say, look what it says now. But that's the very thing critics can't do. Because when you go back and look at the ancient manuscripts, they say the same thing our modern-day copies of the Bible say today. And the reason why is because our modern-day copies of the Bible are translated directly from the most reliable ancient manuscripts still in existence. See how that works? Now, it's important to point out to you, though, that even if we did not have any surviving manuscript copies of the Bible, there's another way of verifying that we have accurate copies of the Bible, and that's by examining the writings of the church fathers. By church fathers, I'm referring to those leaders in the church of the first three centuries following the original disciples. Men like Ignatius, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Polycarp, and others preserved the Bible for us in their writings and in their commentaries and in their sermon notes. How so? Well, by including numerous quotations of the Bible in what they wrote. In fact, they quoted the New Testament alone more than 86,000 times in their writings. And here's something a lot of people don't know, including most Christians. Many of the writings of the church fathers have survived to this day. You can go, in fact, this afternoon to Amazon.com and buy an encyclopedic size set, 38 volumes, of the writings of the church fathers, and then see with your own eyes their thousands of quotations of both the Old and New Testament, and then compare it to what your Bible says today. And you'll see that the Bible says the same thing today as it did back in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century AD. In fact, there are enough quotations from the early church fathers that even if we did not have a single surviving manuscript copy of the Bible, scholars could still reconstruct nearly the entire New Testament just from their quotations, just from their writings. Friends, none of this should come as a surprise to you that God has watched over and preserved His Word for us. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away." Where are Jesus' words recorded for us? In the Bible. God is faithfully, graciously watching over and preserving the Scriptures. All right, let's head down the home stretch here and consider a seventh pool of evidence for the Bible, the willingness of the disciples to die for Jesus. The willingness of the disciples to die for Jesus. Flavius Josephus, Eusebius, Tertullian, and other independent early extra-biblical sources outside of the New Testament record for us that many of Jesus' earliest followers, including the apostles, suffered intense persecution and even death for their ongoing belief and preaching that Jesus was Lord and was risen from the dead. We're told in these extra-biblical sources that Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, was slain with an axe in Ethiopia. We're told that Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, died in the city of Alexandria in northern Egypt after having been cruelly dragged to death through the streets of that city. We're told that Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, was hung to death upon an olive tree in Greece. John, tortured and exiled to the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. James, the brother of John, one of the 12, beheaded in Jerusalem. Not only did the church fathers write about this, Luke tells us about this specific event as well in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. We're told that Philip was hung up against a pillar in the city of Hierapolis and then stoned to death. We're told that Bartholomew was flayed alive. Jude, shot to death with arrows. Andrew, Peter's brother, one of the 12, bound to a cross and left there to die. Barnabas, we're told, was stoned to death. Paul, after a variety of floggings, tortures, and persecutions, was finally beheaded by Caesar Nero in the city of Rome. We're told that Thomas was run through the body with a spear after taking the gospel to Southeast India. And we're told that Peter was crucified, put to death on a cross in Rome, upside down. Question for you. Were these men lying? Were these men lying? I find it very difficult to believe that men willing to die, these kinds of painful deaths for telling people about Jesus, were just making up a story about him. Nobody willingly endures persecution and these kinds of deaths for something they're just making up. The disciples' willingness to die is compelling evidence that they really believed Jesus existed. They really believed he was the Messiah, and they really believed he died on a cross and rose from the grave 3 days later. And I don't know about you, but I take their claims very seriously. Friends, you can trust the Bible. You can read it with the highest degree of confidence. And what a blessing it is to know God and to have His Word to guide us through this life and to reveal to us who He is. Do you know the loving, merciful God revealed to us in this book? You can. That's why Jesus, God in the flesh, died on that cruel wooden Roman cross. The Bible says because of his great love for you, he died there in your place to suffer the judgment you deserved for your sins so that you could then be forgiven, so that you could be rescued from spending eternity in hell and be brought back into a right relationship with your Maker. He rose from the grave 3 days later, and today he offers all mankind the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and the free gift of everlasting life. Friends, that is great news. Everlasting life? Peace with God? The forgiveness of all your sins? I don't know what you normally get for Christmas, but this is way better. And God says it's a gift. It's referred to in the Scriptures over and over again as a free gift. How do you lay hold of that? God's not going to force you to spend eternity with Him, but He lays it out there for you to receive. How do you receive that gift? Jesus made it pretty simple. He said, "Whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." That's it. Jesus did all the work. All you need to do is believe. All you need to do is place your faith in Jesus to save you. And you can do that today. God is a prayer away from you being saved. You could pray something like this: "God, forgive me for my sins. I trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior." If you'll call out to God in that fashion, the Bible says in Romans 10, verse 13, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So, don't put it off. Your life could come to a screeching halt much sooner than you think, and you want to make sure when you stand before your Maker on the day of judgment that your sins have been washed away. And there's only one way that can happen, and that's if you've had a relationship with mankind's only Savior, Jesus. For the rest of you who've already placed your faith in Jesus, as I trust most of you have, may you draw near to Him in the days ahead. May you walk with Him all the days of your life, picking up the Scriptures often, fully confident that they truly are the very trustworthy Word of God. Amen? Amen. Well, we've covered a lot of ground here this morning over the last 50 minutes or so. If you'd like to review anything I've shared with you today, everything that was in this presentation I pulled directly out of my book called Scrolls and Stones. We've got some copies of that in the foyer. The book is more in depth than what I had time to fit into a presentation today. I go through 10 lines of evidence in the book. So thought I'd point that out. If you're more of a visual person, maybe you prefer watching a DVD instead of reading a book, we also have this entire presentation pre-recorded on DVD out there as well. And then you'll see on our resource table, we have lots of DVDs, not just that one. We've got 32 different DVDs there on our table. Now, these aren't documentaries. These are not million-dollar Hollywood productions. They're fairly well done as far as the recording quality goes, but they're videos of me giving live presentations in front of church congregations, and then we fade all of the visuals from the PowerPoint presentations onto your television screen. So they're very visually rich. But with technology being where it's at today, we've been able to take the entire library of DVDs, 32 of them, and put them on a tiny USB drive the size of a AA battery. Pretty incredible what you can do nowadays. But you can stick that flash drive right into the USB port on your television, pull up any of our videos there. You can stick it into a USB port on your computer, watch any of the videos there. You can even transfer the videos through your computer on iTunes or whatever you use nowadays, right onto your tablet or smartphone, whether it's a Samsung tablet or an iPhone or iPad, those will all work on that device. So if you could use some additional help answering atheists and critics and people in false religions, there's plenty of resources out there on your way out that can help you to do that. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Thank you for allowing me the time to share with you today. Heavenly Father, we're just so blessed today to have spent this time considering your word. What a treasure it is, God. What a blessing to have it, to guide our lives and to reveal to us who you are. And we're thankful for this reminder this morning that we haven't followed cleverly devised fables, but that there is a wealth of evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible. We've only scratched the surface really here today. But Lord, we also recognize that it's one thing to know the Bible's trustworthy, and it's a whole other thing to live like we really believe that to be the case. And so God, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here today, God, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, God, that you would help us to follow Jesus and to live out the Christian life in a way that's pleasing to you, a way that will magnify you and bring glory to you. And God, we also do pray for our friends and neighbors and coworkers and any persons here today who've been living their lives apart from you. God, we ask for their salvation. We pray that you would draw these persons to yourself. We pray that you would help them to sense their great spiritual need and that they would see the importance of calling out to Jesus, placing their faith in him while there's still time for them to do so. Work in their lives, we pray, to that end. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.
Amen. Let's go ahead and